think we're all very familiar with the idea of what we might call the story of Jesus' church, and how important that story is that we all understand what it means to be a part of Jesus' church. We oftentimes might turn over to an important passage like Matthew chapter 16 in our minds and recall how it was that Jesus was speaking to Peter there, and he spoke about building a church based on the confession Peter had made there that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, on this rock, that statement, that authority, that truth, I'll build my church. And then just a moment later, he says, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Significance of those passages being that the church and the kingdom, of course, are the same thing. We also understand that much of the New Testament is the story of how the apostles and prophets, as spoken of in Acts chapter 2 or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, would build on that foundation that Jesus established, upon that rock of his identity. How apostles and prophets would build the foundation with Jesus Christ himself being that chief cornerstone. And so we oftentimes consider the work that these men did and how the apostles and prophets passed on to us the New Testament, which we oftentimes see concluded with the book of Jude and Jude's statement that we have a faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. And that in the briefest and tiniest of nutshells is the beginning of the story of Jesus' church. Now, one thing we consider when we consider this story is that we understand that local churches then follow a pattern that is found in the New Testament, a pattern oftentimes mentioned and repeated places like in our men's study in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, you have become imitators of the churches of God, he says, imitators of a pattern we might consider is sometimes the language that Paul would use. I like to liken the church to like a franchise, right? I say that McDonald's, one of my favorite franchises, McDonald's has the McDonald's Corporation has the McDonald's franchise. They're both McDonald's. We would call them both McDonald's. One is in charge, though, of overseeing or dictating the rules by which those local franchises then conduct their business. If you go to McDonald's, you're not going to the great corporation, you're instead going to that local franchise. And if that franchise doesn't follow the rules, it can lose its franchise. And the idea of losing the franchise is an important story in the New Testament. That as churches were meant to follow a pattern, the New Testament would warn that there was going to be a great, and the term that New Testament uses is falling away, a departure from the faith, a leaving of the pattern, if you would. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, just about every New Testament writer at some point includes some warning of this great and terrible destructive moment when there is a great falling away. As Paul warns Timothy the first time in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says it is the Spirit who expressly says this. We don't see many statements that are expressly stated by the Spirit, but the Apostle Paul would want us to understand that in this case, expressly refers to the concept of the clearness and the consistency of this message. He says, in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. To the Thessalonians, Paul would say, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the time when many would fall away, will not come unless the fall, or that day, the last day, will not come unless the falling away, that great falling away, will come first. And then he uses an interesting term about it. He calls it the mystery of lawlessness. You know, mystery is an important term in the Bible. We talk about the mystery that is Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul speaks about that in depth, how misunderstood and how unclear it was to so many that Gentiles and Jews would be brought together as one in Christ. And so Paul also would say that it was a great mystery how so many would fall away, something that was revealed in prophecy that New Testament writers would actually say that they then would bear witness of these things, that they themselves would see these things happening. And they did. They saw these very things come about because it wasn't before the completion of the New Testament. Sometimes we call that the apostolic period. It wasn't even at the completion of that time that men began to arise up and distort the gospel. In fact, one of the earliest books written, the book of Galatians, Paul tells the Galatians, I can't believe you've departed from the gospel and you've gone to another gospel. What was that other gospel? Well, this is an important lesson of itself. The new gospel was the old gospel with one very small distinction. A new rule had been added, the rule of circumcision. Paul went to meet with the elders of Ephesus. It's interesting, that's the same church that Timothy was likely a member of and the evangelist of. And he meets those overseers there in Acts chapter 20. And he tells them this. He says, you know, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. As Paul's warning them here, and he's saying, hey, I know what's going to happen. I know what the future holds. He says, from among you. Some people wonder if that might mean even from among the overseers. There's an early first century writing by a man named Clement. He's mentioned in the Bible, by the way, in our study in Philippians. And he wrote a letter to Christians in some of these places and wrote about how some of the overseers in some churches were turning on each other or were rejecting the doctrine, whether it meant this comes from the elders or the congregation. Those among yourselves, men rising up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. The point was that consistently, all through the New Testament, there's this warning that there's going to be a great falling away. And we even see by the time the book of Revelation is written and we see those seven churches of Asia addressed, we understand that many of those churches were already indeed fallen, is the term that's used. Remember therefore where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. And Jesus gives them this warning. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. If we're talking about McDonald's, we'd use the word your franchise. Your right to be a part of McDonald's, in other words. And so Jesus is telling this church, in this case the church in Ephesus, once more that church that was warned early on of the danger that they had and faced in Acts chapter 20. Now he's telling that church, you've got to change or I'm going to take away your right to be Christ's church. Whether or not Ephesus listened, we don't know for sure, but we do know both from history and from scriptures that churches of men began to arise soon after this. What I mean by this is churches that were orchestrated, put together, created by human beings, by men who saw themselves as leaders of a church, who created a church. Perhaps Diotrephes in 3 John might fit nicely this description of a person who rises up and was called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a son of perdition, one who put themselves in the place of God. And over time, those things slowly became the denominations we know today. We know that by the 2nd century, Orthodox churches, Orthodox just means like, churches were forming coalitions and groups together, and over time they broke into various groups that today we know of as the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, the Assyrian Orthodox Church. We probably don't talk about many of these. Those churches in the East were more or less wiped out when Islam came. Nestorian churches, Gnostic churches, all sorts of churches. You know, one historian I remember years ago said that probably by the year 100, 150 AD, there were more denominations, which is the word she used, there were more denominations than there are today. It almost doesn't seem possible when we look around today and we see that particular idea. Many of the denominations today, though, came from these things. That word denomination is an important word to understand. We consider it a lot of different ways. We consider the idea of what does it mean to be a denomination in currency, in your money. You open up your wallet and you've got a 20, a 10, and 5 denominations. The different values or the different assignments of bills of currency. In terms of math, you might consider the idea of the denominator in a fraction. We all love fractions. The denominator was that which divides the number. We think of the word to denominate. We know that nominating someone is to name them to a position. So to denominate would mean to remove that name or take away that name. In a spiritual sense, though, it's the idea of a collection, a group, what we sometimes call denominationalism, the idea of a group of people who have a purpose that they have themselves generated. And sometimes when you try to understand these things, somebody might say to you, hey, I'm really curious, what is the first denomination? What's your answer to that? What would you say the first denomination is? You know, sometimes we might think of the Catholic Church as being the first denomination. And that's kind of tough because it's not entirely clear when the Catholic Church is formed. Is it formed whenever the Romans give the Orthodox churches of Rome and Constantinople part of the authority of the Roman Empire in the 4th century? Is it formed when the first men were called popes in the 5th and 6th century? Well, I'm going to make it easy for you. It's not. First denomination goes back to the book of 1 Kings. And I'd like to get your Bibles out today because that's where we're going to be spending the next few minutes of time. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, going back to an important story in the Old Testament, a story that, as I said, really is the first denomination. It's an important story for us because it reflects some ideas that we want to consider for ourselves. We want to consider for ourselves. Setting the scene of 1 Kings, chapter 12. David's son Solomon, who was the wisest of men to have lived, was not a man of great self-control, teaching us in itself the important understanding that somebody could be very wise but not necessarily very righteous. Indeed, God gave a series of rules to the kings of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. He said, you're not to multiply wives, you're not to multiply wealth, you're not to multiply horses. And the scriptures explicitly state that Solomon did all of these things, violating all of God's particular rules to the kings. Solomon's heart was drawn away by all these foreign wives, and ultimately he began to worship in pagan ways, thus offending God. And so the prophets went and predicted these things were going to happen, but not in Solomon's time for the sake of his father, but in the time of his son Rehoboam. And the kingdom was taken away from Rehoboam. Not all of the kingdom, of course, we know that. But most of the kingdom, sometimes we call it the northern tribe, sometimes we call it Israel, was taken away and it was given to a man, a soldier by the name of Jeroboam. And God did not permit Rehoboam to try to reacquire that northern territory, that great part that was lost to him. And so it was the case that Jeroboam now was given a new kingdom. But it's a kingdom of Israelites. And Jeroboam sees what he thinks is a problem. And you begin reading with me there in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice and made two gold calves and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Is it not almost identical to the words of Aaron when he brought forth a golden calf? Here is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And he set up one in Beth-El, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines in the high places and made priests of every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. When we describe a denomination, we say it is that which seeks to pursue the things of God, but it pursues it with just slight variation. And probably the greatest part of that variation is that it is first and foremost something that has been created by men. And so you might see that with that word, we might describe that what is happening here could be considered the first denomination. Jeroboam set up a religion, and of course the first thing we see here are the golden calves. And as I said, I've always found it so fascinating that that was the place that centuries after Aaron, they went right back to in their thinking. He creates these images, he creates these priests, he creates these sacrifices and goes to offer these sacrifices on the altars himself. Remember how much trouble Saul got in for doing that? And he establishes not one, but two places where the people of Israel, of those northern tribes, could gather together to worship. Important point is, it was very similar to what they had been doing. In fact, you know, the Bible says he created a day of worship that was the same as the day of worship that God had established. And that was important to understand. The feast days he was keeping, it's the same God, the same name of God that they're going to be professing and worshiping. We see that that's the language that is used here to describe for us. And in fact, think for it a moment. He set one of those places in Bethel. What's the significance of Bethel? That's an important place, right? Where their ancestor Jacob had said, surely this place must be the house of God. And doesn't that kind of fit? Wouldn't it make sense, in fact, that that would be a place where God said he would put his name one day? Wouldn't that make sense? That's a place where God would put his name? In the house of God? And perhaps what we want to understand is all of this was done because Jeroboam looked around and he says, you know, the people are going to worship God. They have a genuine desire to worship God. So I'm going to tap into that genuine desire and give them something that they can worship that will satisfy that desire, if not satisfy God. 1 Kings chapter 13, we see God's response to this, and it's important to understand what God says. It says, and behold, a man of God. I've always found it interesting. We never get this man's name. The latter part of this chapter tells us a super important story about this man and about being obedient to God's will. But we're not going to be talking about that today. We're just talking about his message to Jeroboam. He went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So when it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he had stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar was also split apart and the ashes poured out of the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given the word by the word of the Lord. The king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand might be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me, refresh yourself, I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. So it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went by another way, and he did not return by the way he came to Bethel. We stop there. So this man of God, this prophet, shows up and he curses. He curses the place of worship. He curses it by cursing the officers that would bring this, the very priests that had been ordained to these things. He brought a curse upon them. He curses the very altar. And God, as a sign of that curse, splits it and scatters its ashes everywhere. Maybe that was even a symbol of Jeroboam himself, who at the end of the chapter, we're told the thing that was the sin of the house of Jeroboam exterminated and destroyed it. That you might say the curse was upon Jeroboam himself as the founder. What's the easy lesson here? It's not hard. The easy lesson is we do things God's way. In fact, some of us might say that's the lesson of the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is such an important thing. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, Romans 15 and verse 4. Why do we study the Old Testament? Because it's a lesson to us, because it teaches us, it reveals to us things that we need to understand. And one of those things is we're supposed to do things God's way. And when God tells us, we don't deviate. We do things His way. But what we want to see is that it's important to consider that it's too easy to drift apart. I want to make a couple of applications, and then the lesson's yours. First of all, I want us to consider that the way of Jeroboam is denominationalism. That's the issue that I would want us first and foremost to consider. It's the idea of creating something that's just as close as you think you can get it, but the authority comes from man and not God. This is important. It's trying to find something that's just as close to the truth as you can get, but not quite be the truth. This was one of those warnings of the New Testament about that falling away. I told you 2 Timothy chapter 3 was part of that. And in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 5, he warns Timothy about those who have a form of godliness. It's real close. It looks a lot like it. But deny its power. What's the power of godliness? Well, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says the power of the gospel is salvation. Let's presume that it's much the same. You know, don't you ever kind of wonder when you look around the religious world and you meet people that are religious and they seem devout and they seem sincere in their belief and you say, surely this can't be that bad. Well, the Word of God would want us to understand from beginning to end that close, that similar, isn't same. A form of godliness. Form here means something that's quite like it, that looks like it. Is not the same as truth. I don't know about you, but sometimes I personally kind of feel like, you know, am I being too nitpicky? Am I always, you know, I'm always being critical, I feel like, and looking at these things. But then I go back to the Word of God and I think, no, because God was frighteningly perhaps more critical than I was. If I'm at a denomination that believed everything I find in the Word of God, and maybe they just added one thing, they said, oh, by the way, we believe everybody needs to be circumcised, I'd really struggle to say there was much wrong with that, and yet the Word of God says that's another gospel, and it makes those who follow it accursed. I'd struggle with that. I'd say, really? Ironically, though, that's because I'm not always as understanding as I should be of what the Word of God wants us to understand. Those patterns that seem similar but can be seen to not be the same, they're not good enough. That's tough to believe, but God can't say it enough. He can't say it enough different ways in the New Testament. That close isn't what He's looking for. The way of Jeroboam is denominational because it's all about the idea of not really considering the most important question that there is. Do I have God's permission? Authority. You know, we always talk about authority, and sometimes it feels like, you know, again, authority, and yet, anybody who walks through the Bible, who sees Nadab and Abihu perish, who sees Uzzah die when touching the ark, understands that, frankly, our best intentions aren't what make us sanctified. It's doing things God's way. That's what makes us sanctified. What is it called? when we're not. Now, I'd have you consider what Jesus said in Matthew 7, because remember I said the mystery of lawlessness, what an interesting word that is. We don't dwell on what that word lawlessness means. I've told you in the past that the concept of lawlessness, the word itself, you know, it's interesting, the word itself, anomia, and I even wonder, is that the same as the word denomia, denomination? Anomia, the absence of lawfulness. You know, sometimes you hear people use the term legalism. I would say lawlessness probably is the term illegalism. Illegalism. Depart from me, you who practice illegalism. The absence of my permission, the lack of my authority, the way that seeks to do something but doesn't really seek to know if it's what I wanted you to do. The way of Jeroboam created a whole system that condemned a lot of people, including him and his whole family. Ironically, God, to save some of those people, some of his descendants would take their life later. That's a fascinating story in and of itself for another day. But one of the points to consider is that God was so frustrated with Jeroboam because what Jeroboam did. It's interesting. Go through your Bible sometime and look up the expression, the way of Jeroboam. The way of Jeroboam is used all throughout the Old Testament. And what does it describe? It describes a system of worship of Jehovah that was not in accordance to the will of Jehovah. How many times do we hear people today say, just worship God from the heart, it doesn't matter how. Then you clearly haven't read the story of Israel. Because the sincerity of worship isn't missing in the practice of lawlessness. Indeed, when Jesus used that term back in Matthew chapter 7, he was talking to people who said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Did we not work miracles? Did we not do wonders in your name? Weren't we doing all these great things to please you? And he says, but you did it without my authority. You did it in lawlessness. When Jesus was talking about that great falling away in Matthew 24, he said, because that lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. You know what's interesting about that? Jesus is saying something particularly interesting to me. Our love for God is tied directly to our pursuit for his authority. Whenever Paul was talking to the Thessalonians about the son of perdition, the one who would come and would, and by the way, it wasn't just one person, it's any person who comes and creates their own way of worshiping, any Jeroboam, if you would, that he said the reason people would follow that is they don't, do you remember what he said? He didn't say they're dumb. He didn't say they just don't know enough about God. You might have bought that last one, they just don't know enough to know. But he says because they don't have a love of the truth. The lack of authority develops in people the absence of love for God. That's why we are so, let me use this word, scared of the concept of denominationalism. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, you know, we could point fingers all day, but the first thing we need to do, the Word of God would always say, is to test yourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 30. Test yourselves, examine yourselves, see that the faith is in you. Do we act with authority? With permission from God to do anything we do? You know, there's lots of times where we make decisions and we think of them as practical, as expedient to accomplishing something, but sometimes we don't always ask the question, but is this lawful? After a while, you know, somebody who has a genuine affection for God, they realize that's always the question to ask. Is this what God wants me to do? I've said before that very idea is what makes a marriage successful. When you ask, is this what that person that I'm married to, is this actually what they desire in gift giving, in behavior, and all the different things? We're not saying what is best for me, we're saying what's best for them. And the worshiper of God says, what is it God wants? There is the root of authority. And Jesus says, if you're not pursuing my permission, if that isn't the most important thing for you, then what you're really practicing or pursuing is lawlessness. Not following his pattern is lawlessness. What we want to understand is this. I'm going to say this carefully. I hope I have coached the term denomination in a term that you would understand is generic enough that we should be afraid it might fit us. We might at first say, well, no, we don't have a world headquarters. We don't have somebody in another place that characterizes us. That's not really a concern. The core, the idea of being a denomination is saying, let's do it. Let's do it my way. Let's do it our way. Let's reason this out together. When I say we cannot be a denomination, it's not to say that it's not possible. It is absolutely possible. It's easy. And it's only a constant effort of all of us working together that would keep us from being that. But what we would want to understand is that way is a way that leads to destruction. We don't turn away from it because we're looking to make ourselves better than others by saying, well, you're a denomination and we're not. What we're really saying is we are terrified that if we don't give an attention of the love of the truth and the pursuit of God's authority for everything we do, that we can fall into that characteristic as well. We can unname Christ as our own, as those churches in Asia, five of them were doing or had done already. It's not difficult. It just is a lack of attention. As the Hebrew writer would say, it's a neglect of our salvation that causes us to drift away. It is a neglect of our desire and our love for saying, what does God tell us is right? And then our pursuit of it. I know all the time we will say to others, well, we're not a denomination, but let's be clear, there's nothing in our nature that makes that true. It's our desire that makes that true. It's our pursuit. It's our effort. It's our will that will make that true. Throughout the world, a lot of people say, oh, yeah, you must be a denomination. Some people think that's all there are. Our answer is we desperately hope we're not. Let's take a second and let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me on these things? Holy God and Father in heaven, we love you and we give thanks to you for this great blessing of an opportunity to gather together. And Father, as we've considered from your word this event that happened so long ago, we're mindful that this is an important lesson for us of what it is to allow ourselves to create, by human reasoning, things that alter your pattern. And we understand, Father, your word is telling us that even that slightest variation to the gospel renders it to be another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Father, help us to be honest with ourselves and to examine ourselves and to be willing to consider, do we always have your permission? Do we always have your authority? Do we love seeking after you? And are we afraid of lawlessness? Help us to have that heart and mind. Father, as we gather together this day, as we ask every time we come together, please watch over us. There's a lot of things going on in this world, Father, that we ask you to keep us safe from and deliver us from, and we still petition you each time we're together, please deliver us. Keep us safe and preserve us, Father, so that we might be faithful to you in all things, that we might demonstrate to the world that you are with us. Help us to prove those things to be true. Please remember us this week. Forgive us of our sins, but only as we forgive those who sin against us. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let me just change course here for just a moment. If you consider the idea of what it is that we follow, we understand that what we're following is the doctrine of Christ. That's an important term used throughout the New Testament. In 2 John, John would talk about the doctrine of Christ and how it is that we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine by which we're saved. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. And the significance here, the idea of that doctrine by which we are saved, that concept of that which delivers us, the Word of God, the things that are written, not the things that we pursue, but the things that God has given us to pursue. God be thanked. We were once slaves of sin. We obeyed that doctrine. You know, the book of Romans is interesting because it is a conversation. I've often said it's a conversation in reverse, though, because it works backwards through the things that we do to be saved. But he talks about what it is that men do. It begins in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 when he talked about having faith that comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Just a few verses before that, he talks about the concept that that faith must be confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. A few chapters before that, he was talking about how it is that we die to our sins, repentance, and are baptized into Christ. And with that baptism, he says, we are buried with Christ, we arise in a new life. Just a few verses on is where he goes on to say, and we, by obedience to that form of doctrine, have been delivered. The last parts of Romans, we talked about last week in Romans 12, is the message by which how it is we live our lives as living sacrifices for God with that purpose. Every time we come together, we express the importance of this message, what it is to be saved, and how that pertains to the doctrine of Christ. And then we lay it to you. Where do you stand with God? You know, some people may be in a position where they have not yet obeyed the doctrine of Christ. They have not yet obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they're delivered, and you see it before you now, and perhaps you know what you need to do. We'd like to talk to you about that if that's the case. But much more, I hesitate to say more important, but it certainly is as important, is for those of us who are in Christ to fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. Perhaps there's some burden that we can bear for one another. We can pray for one another. We can lift up and encourage each other. All the more as we see this great day approaching. So this morning, if there's anybody who has a need, certainly you can visit with me or someone after services. That's always an easy opportunity we're glad to take. But maybe you know you need to do something. You need to do it right now. Well, we always set aside a moment here that if you do need to talk to me, you can come up here and visit with me right now while we stand and while we sing.